Jesus Christ is indeed the central theme of the Bible. As one quaint soul put it, cut the scriptures anywhere and they bleed with the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When the Old Testament writers wrote of Messiah, they looked forward to the cross. When the New Testament writers wrote, they looked back upon the cross. No one wrote while Jesus was on earth. Everybody watched. Many learned, some rejected, but no one wrote. So everything written of the life of Christ was written after the fact, afterwards. Those who wrote of the life of Christ are four in number, and they bear the title Gospels, from an old Anglo-Saxon word, good spell, meaning good news. So each of the four writers of the Gospels wrote good news about Christ. New Christians don't know that the Gospel of Matthew is not a gospel about Matthew, but it's the good news from Matthew about Christ. The Gospel of Luke is not the good news about Luke. It is the good news about Christ as seen through the eyes of the physician, Dr. Luke. The Gospel of Mark is not a gospel of Mark himself. It is a gospel of Christ, good news of him as seen by the missionary named John Mark. And the Gospel by John is not the good news of John. It is the good news of the man who was converted from being a fisherman to becoming a follower of Christ. His name is John, and he writes of Jesus. To the surprise of many people, the Gospels contain 46% of all that is written in the New Testament. I think that's surprising because very few Christians make a sincere and deep and lengthy study of the Gospels. Most of us hurry to the letters, and we study about men who wrote of the Christ years later. But alas, much of what we read has to do with writings concerning Jesus' works, but they really don't have to do with Jesus himself, as do the gospel writers. Four of them wrote of Christ: Matthew, a converted tax collector; Mark, who was a missionary; Luke, who was a physician; and John, who was a fisherman. They certainly did not write all there was to know. If you take your New Testament and look at the last two verses in the Gospel by John, John 21, verses 24 and 25, you have ample information to tell you that not nearly all that was done was written down. This is the disciple who bears witness of these things, namely John, and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. Next verse. There are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. Isn't that great? If all that he did and said, if all that his life represented could be put into books, I suppose the world couldn't contain the library. It took four men to write of Christ. Now, don't misunderstand. Just because there were four of them does not mean that just in the number we have, therefore, accuracy. Because four men wrote of his life does not mean that the four wrote accurately. You can have a number of people see the same thing and come away with different impressions, and all of them off base. It's like the little piece written by John Godfrey Sachs entitled The Blind Men and the Elephant. It was six men of Hindustan to learning much inclined who went to see the elephant, though all of them were blind, that each by observation might satisfy his mind. The first approached the elephant and happened to fall against his broad and sturdy side, at once began to bawl, "God bless me, the elephant is very like a wall." The second, feeling of the tusk, cried, "Ho, What have we here? So very round and smooth and sharp. To me, it's mighty clear this wonder of an elephant is very like a spear. The third approached the animal and happened to take the squirming trunk within his hands. Thus boldly up and spake, "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is very like a snake." The fourth reached out an eager hand, felt about the knee. "What most this wondrous beast is like is mighty plain," quoth he. "'Tis clear enough the elephant is very like a tree." The fifth, who chanced to touch the ear, said, "Even the blindest man can tell what this resembles most. Deny the fact, who can? This marvel of an elephant is very like a fan." The sixth no sooner had begun about the beast to grope than seizing on the swinging tail that fell within his scope, "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is very like a rope." And so these men of Hindustan disputed loud and long, each in his own opinion, exceeding stiff and strong, though each was partly right and all were in the wrong. There isn't safety in numbers. 20 people could have written of Jesus and all of them been inaccurate, or at least so slanted in their view that they missed the point altogether. You see, we cannot discount the fact that superintending the writing was the Spirit of God. He, working directly with each one at different eras and from different perspectives, presented the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his beauty and in all of his holiness, and yet gave us just little 35-millimeter snapshots. Even if you put all of the four Gospels together and run them in some kind of harmony through the process of time, you still haven't a film of the life of Christ, blow-by-blow account. You have just little 35-millimeter snapshots, sort of like a missionary slideshow, with captions beneath each picture along the way to let you get the feel of what it must have been like, but you don't see it all, nor can we. You just get the perspective from different ones' point of view. It doesn't mean that they were haphazard. Turn from John's Gospel to Luke, the first four verses of chapter 1. You'll see what I mean. Dr. Luke was very careful, not only in the practice of medicine, but in the writing of his work. Luke 1, verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to complete an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well." It's a very personal word from the physician. "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the," I love this, "exact truth about the things you have been taught." You know what this reminds me of when I read those, especially those last two verses? It reminds me of a person getting ready to write a dissertation, knowing that he must or she must present the work accurately and carefully. There is a great deal of research that goes into finding those references that will put the thesis together, and then the writing of it must be so carefully done that the exact truth is represented for careful eyes to read. That's what Luke writes. Why were there four? Why not just one? Why did the Lord lead four people from varied backgrounds and different educational references to sit down and write of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, so that we might have four wonderful perspectives of the Savior. I suppose it would be like someone writing a biography of Theodore Roosevelt, and one person would write of his birth and his roots. Another person would write of his life as a sportsman and big game hunter. Someone else would write of his life as a military man, and yet a fourth would write of him in his political and presidential career. Same man, but seen from four different perspectives. or Churchill would be a good example. His background and roots, his educational training, his interest as an artist, in his world of art, and then, of course, his political career in the difficult days of Great Britain's history. Same man from four different perspectives. These writers have approached the Lord Jesus Christ from different angles so that once we study the snapshots, we see the Savior. We come to know him in four different ways. Turn to the first of Matthew. Matthew, the tax collector who is converted to Christ before he writes the good news of the Savior, presents the Lord Jesus as the mighty King. More than any other of the gospel writers, this is the man who presents the regal side of the Messiah. When you finish reading Matthew, you tie the Lord Jesus into the Old Testament. In fact, 60% of Matthew's writings is made up of Jesus' exact words. If you use a red-letter Bible, you will have more red letters in Matthew's gospel than any of the others. More of Jesus' words. Mark consists of 42% of Christ's sayings, Luke 50%, and John 50%, but Matthew 60% or more. Matthew 1 begins with the genealogy of Christ, but it doesn't go back to Adam. That's Luke's job. Adam would link the Lord Jesus as a man among men. But Matthew wants his Jewish readers to see Christ as the King, as Jewish through and through, the King of the Jews. So he takes us naturally back to Abraham. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac the genealogy continues to Christ. Because Matthew wants the reader to see that Jesus is the King. When you finish reading these 28 chapters in the Gospel by Matthew, you have the distinct impression that he is the one who has the authority to reign over your life. 32 times there is a reference in Matthew to the kingdom of heaven. 9 times that which was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. 9 times he is called the son of David. No other gospel writer emphasizes the kingship of Christ like Matthew. He is the official ruler of the nation. No other gospel writer spends as much time with Jesus on the mount as he presents his great sermon on the mountain, because that's kingdom living. And naturally, it would flow into Matthew's perspective. No other gospel writer keeps you on the Mount Olivet as long as Matthew does, because he's establishing his kingdom reign when he establishes that over this earth. And he makes it very clear how that will take place. No other writer spends as much time on it. And when the writing is placed over the cross, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," writes Matthew. John expands it and goes further. Matthew stays with the kingship of Christ. When you finish reading of the resurrection, you see that the King is triumphant. Matthew has exalted the kingship of Christ. Turn to Mark. Mark's story was apparently the first to have been written. It is the least unique of all the gospel writers. Unlike Matthew, Mark writes of the Lord Jesus Christ as a lowly servant. He writes of the Lord Jesus as one actively engaged in serving his fellow man. His favorite word is immediately. Matthew writes to Jews. Mark seems to write to the Romans, who were people of action, type A's, people who wanted to get a job done. And so throughout the book, Mark's favorite word is immediately, immediately, immediately. Look at just chapter 1, for example, verse 12 of Mark. Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. Verse 18. After addressing a few of the disciples, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Verse 20, and immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants. Verse 28, immediately the news about him went out everywhere. The same in verse 29, immediately after they had come out of the synagogue. Verse 42, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Chapter 2, verse 8, immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves. It's all the way through the book. You move from one scene to another, from one action to another, because a servant serves. The key verse of Mark is chapter 10, turn will you, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The Son of God, Matthew says he's the king. Mark says he's the one who serves. And aren't you glad we have more than Matthew? Isn't it a pleasure to think of the Lord Jesus not simply as high and exalted and removed in his holiness, though that is true, but he has come among us to serve, to be available. Have you had a need lately that no one else could meet? I think you have. All of us have. Some certain requests that you couldn't seem to pull off yourself and you didn't know anyone else who could? You remember that as a child of God, you have one who is available. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve. You know what? The longer I live, the more I appreciate a servant's heart. The less I am impressed with celebrity, the less interested I am in the greater lights, honestly, and the more grateful I am for the lesser lights. It's like the night. What would it be like if it were all moon and no stars? Sort of dull, huh? When those stars shine brightly, though they are of lesser significance when you put them all together, they light the sky with a beauty all their own. Our Lord Jesus moved among men and women, serving here and there. When Mark comes to certain places, he presents only what a servant would note. For example, Mark is the one who tells us that Judas sold his soul for 30 pieces of silver. You know, that was the price of a slave. Again, Mark thought as a servant, 30 pieces of silver. Mark omits Jesus saying, I could bring 12 legions of angels at this moment. Mark doesn't present that. Matthew does, because a king has legions available, but a servant does not. Mark doesn't present Jesus saying to the thief on the cross, you'll be with me in my kingdom, because a servant has no kingdom. It isn't that Mark didn't believe he was the king or that Mark didn't believe he had a kingdom. It's that his perspective was that of a servant. A servant serves. He doesn't rule over a kingdom. When you get to Luke's gospel, it's different from even the first two. Luke wrote of Christ as the ideal man. Time and again, we're given human interest stories. There are more dialogues, I should say discourses in Luke, more parables than any of the other gospels, because people tell stories. And the human interest of each one of these parables was of interest to the doctor. In fact, in Luke's gospel, as I said earlier, the genealogy goes all the way back to Adam, linking Christ with man. Luke tells us more of the birth of Christ. Luke, being a physician, would do that. Only Luke tells us of the childhood of Christ. Luke is the one who helps us with that in-between period between Nazareth and his baptism. Only Luke. If we didn't have Luke's input, we wouldn't know of Jesus' childhood at all. Luke is the one who acquaints us with the numerous stories he shared among men and women of his day. And when Luke gets to the Savior's death, he lingers longer than the others. because he's interested in the anatomy, if I may, the humanity. You feel the blows of torture in Luke's gospel more than any of the others. You feel like he is a man with you when you read Luke's journal. Luke is the one who alone presents that journey on the road to Emmaus, where those men were stumbling along, wondering what their future held. I'm in the last chapter of this gospel by Luke. After Christ has been raised from the dead, and many doubted it, and many knew nothing of it, these men were walking along on the way to Emmaus, and wondering about what the future held for them. And Jesus happens along beside them, and they don't recognize him as being the Lord. Luke is the only one who tells of this wonderful dialogue between him and them. Verse 26, chapter 24, was it not necessary for the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, now mark this carefully, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. This is one of the few times where Jesus exposits the Word of God. Can you imagine? We have all heard some mighty fine preachers, and we have all been grateful for those who have taken the scriptures and explained them to us. But no one ever heard a better exposition of the whole Bible, though at least the whole Old Testament, than those couple of men on the road to Emmaus. Jesus pointed out in the writings of Moses and in the Psalms and in the prophets the things concerning himself. It's wonderful. By the way, we never read where Jesus wrote anything down except when he fingered in the sand that day when the adulteress was taken. It's the only time we read that he wrote something down. One wonders what he wrote in the sand. I think if he had written anything, we would have made such a shrine of it, the Bible would have faded in insignificance. We would have so worshiped what Jesus himself wrote that our Lord preserved us from such a tendency on our part. But how often he explained the things concerning himself in the scriptures. Now, verse 28. They approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he would go farther. And they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. And he went in to stay with them. They still didn't know who he was. This is a great scene. It came about that when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And their eyes were open. Isn't that good? You've had that happen, haven't you? You've been sort of drifting along and drifting along, and your eyes are open. We say in educational terms, it clicked. Haven't you struggled with an equation? You've had the teacher work on the chalkboard and work and work, and all the other students are saying, yeah, right, you're going, what in the world is that about? And then, wonder of wonders, it clicks, and you go, hooray! And everybody looks at you like they've seen it all along. But you didn't see it. Your eyes were open. Doesn't mean literal eyeballs. It means their senses were made aware it is the Christ. It's him. It's him. It's been an overwhelming moment. They recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? They arose that very hour. It was late, but they didn't wait. They returned to Jerusalem, and they sit, and it says in verse 34, the Lord has really risen. He has appeared to Simon. It's true. It's true. We've seen him. Their eyes were open. A man among men. No one else presents that story but Luke. When you get to the Gospel by John, you move 30 years ahead in time toward the end of the first century, and you come to the one who was the nearest to him during his earthly ministry, John the fisherman. John, whose life has been changed, and he presents our Lord not as a mighty king, not as a lowly servant, not as a man among men, the ideal man, but he presents him as the divine Son of God. In fact, John's gospel is the easiest to outline, because John states his purpose and then goes about fulfilling what he said he would do. Let me show you what I mean. The 20th chapter, kind of like an algebra book. You've got to go to the back of the book to get the answer, and then you go back and work out the situation. John 20, 30, and 31. 20, 30. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written. What? These things I have included in these 20 chapters. These things have been written that you who read may believe that Jesus is the Anointed One, the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That's the reason I've sat down to write another story of Christ. I want you to see He's not merely the King, not just a man, not only a servant. He is very God. And He never stopped being God while He was on this earth. And all the way through, He presents miracles and stories and events that cause the reader to say, "That's God. Only God could do that. Only God could raise Lazarus. Only God could turn water into wine. Only God could heal the man born blind. Only God could feed the 5,000. This is an extremely unique book, by the way. 7% of Mark is unique. That is, only he includes it. 42% of Matthew is unique. 59% of Luke is unique. 92% of John is. I call that book significant. I'm glad God led him to write it. And when you read, even at the beginning of the chapters, go back to chapter 1. Promise I won't take you through each chapter. But you've got to see the prologue. No other writes a prologue like John does. Remember the purpose of the book? To present that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing you might have life in His name. At the beginning of the book, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. This is Bethlehem. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Man has no glory. A servant has no glory. An earthly king has a diminishing glory, and it's only for the time he is appointed. But God has glory. We beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John says, I touched Him. I sat beside Him. I ate with Him. I saw the glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Only in the Gospel of John do you find 7 times, I am. I am the bread of life, chapter 6. I am the light of the world, chapter 8. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the good shepherd, chapter 10. I am the resurrection and the life, chapter 11. I am the way, the truth, and the life, chapter 14. I am the vine, you are the branches. Only in John's Gospel. Well, you might think that was enough to cause even his disciples to believe without question. Now, one more visit with John, and that's in chapter 20. Will you turn? Verse 24. Our friend Thomas, with whom we can identify. Thomas wasn't there when they saw him raised from the dead. Thomas questioned it. John 20, 24, one of the 12, called Didymus, it means twin, one of the twins, was not with him when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." Now we've seen him, Thomas. But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and unless I put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side where that sword pierced him on the cross, unless I can do that, I will not believe." You have a big family, probably one of your kids is like that. If you have a large family, usually one of the kids has a temperament like that. If you have a large Bible class, one of the people in the class will be like that. There are not many, but there are a few. In every church, there are a few. Well, I don't know. Every preacher looks out on a congregation and sees a few faces that are going, "Well, I don't know about that. I'm not sure about that." And they're always turning. "Well, over here, it doesn't say the same thing as over there." They're Thomases. They don't mean to be ugly. They're not resenting it or resisting it necessarily. They just have a searching mind. "I want to see it. I want to look at the nail prints. I want to feel the spear. I want to feel where the spear was. Show me the scar. That's all I need." Isn't Jesus gracious? After 8 days, again, his disciples were inside and Thomas was with him. Jesus came to the doors having been shut and stood in their midst. That should have gotten his attention. Oh. He comes through the door. Nobody opens it. And he's there in their midst. Thomas thought, "Oh, jig's up. Peace be unto you," Jesus said. He said to Thomas, by the way, he didn't have to find out what Thomas had said earlier. See, being God, he never misses a thing. He walks right up to Thomas and he said, "Reach here your fingers and touch the scars. And see my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side." I think he must have pulled his robe aside and said, "Touch that scar." Thomas never bothered. Just as John began the book, he ends it, "My Lord, my God." When you finish reading John's gospel, you want to sing, "Worship His Majesty." Unto Jesus be all glory, honor, and praise. Majesty, kingdom, authority. Flow from His throne unto His own. His anthem raise. Four portraits of the same person. And aren't you glad you have all four? What a balanced picture of Christ. Now, how does it apply? Is this just another Bible lesson about the Gospels and then we go on our way? I don't want it to be that. Two things linger in my mind when I think of the application of what we have learned and heard. Here's the first. We too fill various roles in life, and they're all for God's glory. Think about your role. You may be a woman. You may be single. You may be from such and such a family. So you're a daughter. You may have a certain career, so you have that role to fill. You have this circle of friends, and you're interested in this realm of art. And that's an expression of your person. You have various roles. Your roots, your career, your domestic status, your realm of responsibility, and your realms of interest. All of these are roles that you're to fill, and all for His glory. You may be a man, a son, a father. You may have three children, and they see you because of their varied ages in three different frames of reference, and you fill those roles. You may have a very small child who sees you as the model of life. You may have a teenager who sees you as a challenge and learns from you and the dialogue that you have with one another. You may have a grown son who sees you in yet another light. You have a career. You have a realm of responsibility that doesn't even touch your family. An assignment in life that you're to fulfill, and again, for His glory. Wouldn't life be boring if you were just one slice, just one part of life? God is good in life to give us varied roles, and they're all to be lived for His glory. Here's another thought. God wants to use each one of our roles to cause others to believe. When John wrote his gospel, he said, these are written that people might see that He is the Christ, and that seeing, they might believe. In your realm of responsibility, do people see enough to believe? Do they hear enough to believe? Or have you veiled that? Maybe out of a professional fear, you've hidden that responsibility of telling them. How good of our God to give us a variety in life, and how strategic in His plan to spread our lives like a fan in certain directions so that in each realm, whether it's our social or occupational or domestic or even family realm with our parents or our own children, each one is to be a stated witness for Him. I sometimes think about the time we will see our Lord. We will be taken up to be with Him, and then the scales will be removed and all the earthly limitations will be gone. We'll see Him as He is. That must in the future be indeed the most significant moment in all of life. We'll see Him in the beauty of His holiness. Our Father, we this moment acknowledge that Your Son is our Lord and Savior. We thank You for His wonderful eternal presence. We thank You for the hope that He brings in a troubled and disturbing era. Into a life that could be insecure, uncertain, though educated, He can bring that kind of truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. We together acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior. Not one among many, but the Lord and the Savior. Thank You for finding us in our lost estate, for bringing us to faith, and for giving us this hope. Give us a refreshing reassurance as a result of our time together that our life spent in light of the way, the truth, and the life is not futile, but has purpose and meaning. In the glorious name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
The preceding message, four titles, same Savior, was copyrighted in 1988, 1992, 1998, and 2022, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2022 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.